Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly podcast from Gamia Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Redder, Senior Pastor here at GBC, and thanks for joining us this week. In this week's message, we begin our Easter series, exploring an important but often minimized part of the Easter story, and that is the temple as a lens to understand what Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection. Jesus himself said, "I will destroy this temple and, in 3 days, rebuild it." Our text today is Mark 11, 12 to 20, where Jesus curses a fig tree on his way to the temple.
The Bible reading today comes from Mark 11, 12 to 21. Jesus curses the fig tree and clears the temple courts. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "It is not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered."
Thanks, Fiona. Good morning. Good to have you here this morning, both on site and online. Again, I've been kind of keeping track on my phone, so it's nice to see the chats and nice to have some guests with us this morning, some familiar faces that I haven't seen for a while, but hope and trust you feel really welcome this morning. Well, as Matt said, we are starting what is known in many church traditions as Holy Week, the week in which we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as Matt said, we're going to be looking at it through this lens of in 3 days, which of course refers in part to the time that Jesus spent in the grave, or at least parts of 3 days, Friday night, Saturday, and a little bit of Sunday morning. But in more specific terms, it's actually in relationship to Jesus's words about the temple. So one of the things in Mark's gospel, if you read through the account of Jesus's trial, Mark talks about a number of accusations that are made, but he speaks about them quite generally. But there is one that he includes specifically, and it is the accusation that Jesus said, "I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." Likewise, when Jesus is on the cross and Mark speaks about the ridicule of those who are passing by, he speaks generally about the sorts of mockery, but one of the specific sources of mockery is this statement. People walk past Jesus on the cross and they say, "Ha, you who said you would tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." So this statement of Jesus's, this statement, this declaration that he is going to destroy the temple and somehow in his death and resurrection is going to create something new, is an invitation for us to consider what Jesus does in his death and resurrection in relationship to the temple. I hope that makes some sense for you. I recognize that one of the advantages that I have over many of you is that my job is to read the Bible and read commentaries and to think about connections and those sorts of things. So I hope that this is not just my interesting little foray into the gospel accounts, but that it helps us understand and see again with fresh eyes the significance of what Jesus does. So I begin, though, by just kind of painting the picture of why the temple was so significant. It was a one-of-a-kind building. It was the only place where the Jews were able to offer sacrifices to God, which, of course, makes it very unique. But it was more than the fact that there was only one of them. You see, the temple had a symbolic significance for the people that went to their identity. Think about the Sydney Opera House. I've never been in the Sydney Opera House. I don't plan to go into it either, to some degree. But it is part of the identity of living in Sydney, isn't it? There's something about the architecture, there's something about the watery surrounds, there's something about the bridge, another piece of identity architecture for us, that represents our city, doesn't it? The temple was kind of like that. The temple represented in bricks and mortar the identity of the people of Israel. It was a kind of a concrete example of their relationship with the one true God. So it was the place that they worshiped, but it was this symbol of their relationship with God that was so significant. So when Jesus threatens to knock it down and replace it, he is not just talking about knocking down a heritage-listed building that everybody really, really likes. He's not talking about knocking down an old stadium where we used to watch all those concert and footy games and it's really kind of nostalgically important to us. No, he's talking about knocking down something that kind of speaks to their identity. And how he does it is quite intriguing. It's an interesting little parable here, isn't it? Or a little passage. It's one of the few places where Jesus performs a negative or destructive miracle. Most of the time he's healing people and stuff, right? Here, he curses a fig tree. Anyone else find that strange? And what we have here is what scholars will often refer to as a literary technique, a way of writing that Mark quite frequently utilizes in his gospel. And it's called, uncreatively, a literary sandwich, where Mark starts a story and then interrupts it with something else and then comes back to the first part of the story, not just because there's a beginning and an end, but he wants us to interpret the two stories together, to allow what happens between to inform what happens on either side and vice versa. So the story is this. Jesus has already come into Jerusalem. I guess technically, chapter 11 starts with Palm Sunday. What we're looking at today is what happens tomorrow. So this is kind of a heads up, spoiler alert for Monday, right? Jesus has gone into Jerusalem. He's entered on a donkey. His followers will eventually see that as a fulfillment of prophecy. They've waved palm branches around. They've declared that he's a king. He's come into the city, gone and viewed the temple, and then gone outside the city to Bethany, a couple of kilometers outside. Remember that this is about to be Passover. So the city is filled with probably tens of thousands of pilgrims from all over the world. Finding a place to stay would have been difficult. And so Jesus is most likely relying on the hospitality of friends who live in Bethany, or friends of friends who live in Bethany, or friends of family of friends of family who live. It's someone who had a spare room for him. The next morning, they wake up, and apparently he did not have breakfast because he is hungry as they leave. And he sees a fig tree, and he goes up to the fig tree. And did you notice the key little detail? He's looking for figs, but did you notice the detail? It wasn't the season for figs. Northern Hemisphere, March, April, early spring. Leaves, yeah. Fantastic leaves. Fruit? No, way too early. Which makes it kind of unfair for this poor fig tree, don't you think? Like, is Jesus just hangry? Like, someone get him a Snickers bar. Like, he's just not him when he's hungry. You know, he says to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it and didn't say anything, which is kind of, that's growth on their part, isn't it? You know, not asking a question immediately, just kind of going, okay, someone get him a Snickers bar, you know, some bread, someone have bread, no, we forgot bread again. And anyway, they're making their way into the city, and Jesus goes to the temple. And this is where we begin to get the middle story that Mark wants us to keep in mind as we're thinking about the fig tree. Because Jesus enters into the court of the Gentiles. It's a large space, about 500 meters by 350 meters. It's this huge quadrangle surrounded by enormous 10-meter columns all the way around. It's where the Gentiles, the God-fearers amongst the nations, could come and they could worship the Lord. But it had also become, as you hear, a bit of a marketplace. And shall I say, completely naturally. You know how expensive carry-on luggage is today. Imagine bringing a lamb with you across the Mediterranean Sea. Right? That's really expensive carry-on. And so when people were pilgrimaging to Jerusalem, they didn't bring with them the sacrificial lamb or the oxen or the turtle doves or whatever it was. They waited until they arrived in the city. They would go into the temple, they would exchange their money for temple currency, and then they would go and they would purchase the things necessary for sacrifices and offerings. Makes perfect sense. But as far as Jesus is concerned, this is not particularly helpful because this is the court where the Gentiles are supposed to be able to worship. Have you ever tried to read in a room where there's a loud gathering of people? There's a reason why libraries are quiet. Have you gone to a sports bar and there's the game that you want to watch on the screen and you can't hear the commentary because nobody else cares about it? The Gentiles, they may have traveled for hundreds of kilometers, thousands of kilometers, because they wanted to worship the Lord in the temple. And they come into the court of the Gentiles and they stand there and all they hear is the cacophony of oxen and sheep and goats and birds and the haggling over prices and the haggling over the exchange rate. And Jesus takes exception. It's unlikely that he clears the whole temple. That's 1,500 square meters. It's unlikely that Jesus was able to do that without the Romans showing up and saying, "You can't do that." But he has certainly cleared a small area where he is then going to teach and does not allow any of that to happen while he is teaching. Do you see the point that Mark is trying to draw our attention to? There's this fig tree on the road, and it looks the real deal. It looks fantastic. It is in full leaf. It has the promise of fruit. But when you go and you have a bit of a look at it, a little bit of careful examination, you actually find that it is fruitless. Jesus has come into the temple, which looks the real deal. I mean, look at how glorious this temple is. His disciples will draw his attention to it. "Master, do you see how fantastic the building was?" And it was. Herod the Great had done some enormous refurbishments to it. This was a building that was almost a wonder of the ancient world. And Jesus said, "Yeah, but you look a little bit closer, and what do you find? You find that this building too, like the fig tree, is fruitless. And like the fruitless fig tree that withers away, the temple will wither away, and it will be replaced," Jesus says, "by me." Fruitlessness is actually a really important theme in Mark's gospel. The word here, it says that when Peter sees the fig tree the next morning, he says, "Master, it's been withered." It's the same word that Jesus uses in the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4. Remember that parable? Farmer goes out to sow seed and sows seed everywhere. And I mean everywhere. Some of it lands on the footpath and the birds gobble it up. Some of it lands in the rocky soil, and so it springs up because there's a little bit of soil, but the soil is very shallow, and the roots are therefore not very deep. And as soon as the heat comes, it withers. Same verb. Some of it lands in the thistles and the thorns, and it grows up, and it produces leaves, but it has no fruit. And some lands on the good soil and bears a harvest. Let those who have ears to hear, hear. And that parable kind of functions as a model for everything else that happens in the gospel. We find examples of all those different types of soils scattered throughout the gospel. The religious leaders are the footpath. And the good news of Jesus bounces off of their heart, gets eaten up and gobbled up. We have the rich young ruler, who's an example of the plant in full bloom that has no fruit because it has been choked out by wealth and the concerns of this world. And we have the temple, barren, fruitless, useless, and pointless. Jesus condemns fruitlessness. He condemns the fruitlessness of the temple, and by extension, he condemns the fruitlessness in our own lives. looking the part, having green leaves and strong branches, looking like at any point in time, at any day now, I'm going to produce fruit, you just wait, is not enough. Jesus condemns that in no uncertain terms. And fruitlessness, if you look up the definition, is a failure to achieve the desired results. So a fruitless search, is one where you have done the searching, haven't you? You've actually searched. You've looked high and low. You've looked everywhere. Why is it fruitless? Because the point of a search is to find, and you have not found what you sought. It is a fruitless search. A fruitless investment is one where you have invested the money. You've invested the time, you've invested the resource, you have put in all of the effort, and yet, despite all the work of the investment, it has not borne fruit. There is no profit, there is no return. The temple is fruitless. So what was the desired result? What was Jesus actually looking for? Well, it goes back to what the temple meant, because it was a symbol of what it was like for the people to be in relationship with God. And Jesus actually draws out two passages of scripture to make some sense of this, doesn't he? He actually refers, and it's always useful, despite what you may hear elsewhere, it's always useful to look up footnotes. And there's two here. Jesus says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, which is from Isaiah 56. And if you were to look at Isaiah 56 in its entirety, it is a passage, a prophetic declaration that the temple will one day be the place where Gentiles who call on the name of the Lord will find joy in the house of the Lord. He actually kind of points out those who are eunuchs, those who under normal circumstances in the law would never be allowed into the presence of God, and who actually could call themselves, because they are unable to have children, as a dry and withered tree. Interesting. And God says, I will give them a memorial that is better than sons and daughters, and my house will be called a house of prayer. My house will include the Gentiles who under normal circumstances have been excluded. And it will include those amongst the Gentiles who are most excluded. And Jesus said this house was meant to be something that would draw people to God, that would draw people to him in order that they might find joy and purpose and meaning and significance and blessing in relationship with the one true God. And then he says, you have made it a den of robbers. Footnote 2, Jeremiah 7. A sermon that Jeremiah preaches in the temple. If you want to kind of get a handle on Jeremiah, if you want kind of the essential Jeremiah, just look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Because he comes into the temple and he declares to the people that you are treating the temple like a magic charm. You're treating it like a lucky rabbit's foot or a crystal around your neck, that if I just keep on holding to this thing, I'll be fine. He says, you are treating the temple like a den of robbers, a place of safety between crimes, a place to count your money and plan your next crime. You're treating the temple as if it's just a box-ticking exercise. You can show up and do the offerings in the right way and say the right words and do the right prayers, and God has to be happy, and he is not. This has become this farce, he says. It's an absolute farce what you are doing. You have turned the temple of the Lord, which was meant to be the place where people could connect with God, where they could connect with blessing, where they could connect with life, and you have made it a farce. And Jeremiah speaks of the destruction of the temple. Jeremiah's language, Isaiah's language is picked up by Jesus. This temple, he says, is fruitless because it is not achieving the purpose for which it was built. And that was not just to house the offerings. not just for a place for the altar to be, not just for a place for the blood of animals to be spilled and prayers to be offered. This temple was meant to be the house of God, where people could be brought in and shown hospitality, welcomed, cared for, restored, healed, and then sent back. And just as that fig tree would never bear fruit again, Jesus says the temple will not either. He condemns fruitlessness. Do you hear the bad news in that for us? Because we can look the part, can't we? Look at all my green leaves. Any moment there's going to be fruit, and boy, you're going to be blown away by it. Don't look now, it's coming. And we can fall for the same kinds of things, can't we? Box-ticking exercises, doing certain things in certain orders at certain times in order to kind of cover up for what is ultimately a lack of fruitfulness. This is the bad news of Easter. But here's the good news. Because Jesus says, "And I will destroy the temple. And in 3 days, I will build another." John chapter 15. You might be familiar with these words, maybe not. Jesus says, "I am the vine. Apart from me, you can bear no fruit. Remain in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit." See what Jesus does here in his death and resurrection? He takes away the temple and replaces it with himself. He takes away a building with which people associated their relationship with God and instead places himself there. And isn't it a lot easier to have a relationship with a person than with a building? At Easter, we are invited to bring all of our fruitlessness to the Lord. All of our green leaves and little buds, and say, "Lord Jesus, would you make me fruitful?" Because that is the promise of Easter, that Jesus will condemn fruitlessness but provide us with a way to become truly fruitful, to remain in relationship with him in order that we might begin to produce the fruit of that relationship. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, self-control. That we might become more and more passionate about the things about which he is passionate. That we might be those who fulfill the purposes and plans of God because we are passionate about the same things that he is. This is both the bad and good news of Easter. It's why it's so significant for us. A chance for us to remember why Jesus died. And a reminder about what he accomplished in doing so. So I'd encourage you to read through the Gospel of Mark again if you like. Pay attention for fruitfulness. Pay attention to what Jesus has to say about what it means to be in relationship with him. So let me take an opportunity to pray for us, and I want to give you a chance in that moment to perhaps bring your fruitlessness to the Lord and pray that over this Easter week in particular, you might hear again the good news and step more firmly into the relationship with Jesus and that you would see fruit in your life. So would you join me as we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your death and resurrection, for the opportunity that we have had today to remember it in communion and in this week to remember it as we celebrate and are reminded of those events. And I pray, Lord Jesus, for each one of us, that by your Holy Spirit, we might hear the story afresh and anew. And I pray that by your Spirit, we might have the courage to hear both the bad news and the good news. That we might be able to bring to you those areas of our lives where we know we are fruitless, where we have not achieved the desired result. And we may see that in all sorts of areas of our lives. May we bring that before you. And may we trust that in your death and resurrection, you have brought about not just the condemnation of and nailed to the cross that fruitlessness, but provided us with a way to truly become fruitful people, to truly become a fruitful community of faith. I pray for each one of us over this next week that these old familiar stories might strike us in a new way. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
The bad news of Easter is that Jesus condemns fruitlessness in our lives just as he did the fruitlessness of the temple. The good news of Easter is that in 3 days, he places himself as the branch from which true fruitfulness comes. Let us remain in him. Don't forget, we produce discipleship menus for each of our sermons, a set of simple activities that help us keep these themes on our hearts and minds throughout the week. These menus are available on our website under the Next Steps tab. We also release the GBC Big Three, a weekly podcast that engages with three questions raised by this sermon. It comes out on Wednesdays and is available wherever you listen to podcasts. Thanks again for joining us this week. You can join us for our Easter services this weekend, and you can check out those times on our website. Our Easter Sunday services are at 9:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. and online at www.gbconline.org.au. Thanks again for being with us this week. Until next time, God bless.